It was not too many weeks ago that a prominent theologian, pastor, and teacher that I have, frankly, I've listened to him for years. I've gone and seen him speak and have learned much from his teaching, resigned from his position as senior pastor, resigned from his teaching ministry, stepped down from some boards that he was involved with. And he did it all for what is unfortunately not a shocking reason, but saddening nonetheless. He confessed that he had had an improper affair with a woman who was not his wife. He'd been married and is still married to a woman that he's been with for more than 3 decades. And yet somehow in the midst of fulfilling his duties, he found himself perhaps away one too many nights from home. He was on the road frequently. His wife did not often accompany him. And so it is that as we are lured away from the one that we are pledged to be with, that thoughts that shouldn't be there can creep in. And so they did in this man's life. And so this prominent teacher in God's church fell. Boy, how I wish I could say that this was a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. Never happens. But we all know that's not the case, don't we? We know that history is filled with example after example after example of godly men who had been leading many only to stumble in the most public and challenging of ways. Those who had been prepared for ministry and lifted up suddenly disqualified from leadership, being knocked down. And in our world today, being knocked down takes an entirely new level, because now in our efforts to cancel them, it's almost as if we're in a race to see how quickly we can just hide all that they've ever contributed so that they will never be associated with church again. It's tragic. It really is. But it brings to the point this issue that sin is in all of our lives. But sin itself isn't disqualifying. And, you know, I give thanks to God for the example of the Apostle Paul, one who was the greatest missionary ever to bless the church. Paul wrote this about sin. He said, "I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want, I agree that the law, that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for I have a desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For if I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep doing. And if I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." It's easy for us as Christians to pick up this book and lose sight of what was going on when it was being written. But the Apostle Paul has this truly unique perspective on life, because he was around when the old covenant was still seemingly in full effect. He himself was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He knew about the importance of keeping the law and also the inability of man to keep it. And yet, during his lifetime comes the one bearing the new covenant, Christ. And Christ says that, "I will send to you another helper, the Holy Spirit, who will abide in you." And Paul understood that which was impossible in the old covenant, upholding God's commands, could become possible in the new covenant to an extent. You see, the Old Testament, the old covenant, there was a temporary pouring out of the Holy Spirit to accomplish various things. We see that in Exodus chapter 31, where the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, intelligence, with knowledge and craftsmanship to devise artistic designs." to work in gold, silver, and bronze. The Spirit poured into a man so that he could craft what was needed for the tabernacle. 1 Samuel 16:13 highlights this temporary nature as well when it says that Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, and now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, a temporary indwelling. Further in Samuel, Saul sent his messengers to take David, and when he saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, so they also prophesied. A temporary filling with the Holy Spirit to accomplish a task. But when you have been born again, when you have died to self, when the Holy Spirit has been poured into you and now abides in you, your heart has been made new. Your mind has been renewed. All of a sudden, we have God within us, the giver of the law abiding in us. And so we ought to have the ability to walk according to God's precepts, you would think. And that's, I think, what Paul is talking about when he writes the very first verses. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. And so Paul is saying, you have the Spirit in you. But it's important for us to understand what Paul is saying also is this Spirit has been poured into a fleshly body. A body that still lives as long as we are in this world. A body that is so accustomed to seeking after the things of the flesh that it is constantly warring with the Spirit that now abides within us. Yes, we are born again. Yes, our hearts are made to live. Yes, our minds are new, but I know you all understand this, that in this rebirth, all of a sudden, my achy joints didn't start to function well. My weakened muscles no longer became strong like they were in my youth. And though the great Psalm says, I was blind, but now I see, I'm still wearing my glasses. To be made anew spiritually doesn't translate into eradicating that in the flesh that we have grown up with. And so it is easy for us, as we are trying to walk in the Spirit, to find ourselves battling again and again with the flesh. In fact, until we have lived a life letting the Spirit win the victories, we don't understand how strong the Spirit is in us. And so for a new Christian, it's very easy to find ourselves walking the same road that we've walked before, being faced with the same temptation we've been faced before, and saying, I know how this always winds up. I can't win this battle, so I might as well just give in and enjoy it. Because we don't know how strong the Spirit is inside of us, giving us the ability to resist temptation by giving us the wisdom to flee temptation. And so that is part of the reason why we fall sometimes. Another reason why we fall sometimes is that we have this understanding after years of walking with the Spirit, maybe after decades, that we have conquered those things that used to trap us so easily. We become sufficiently aware of the power of the Holy Spirit that we start actually thinking that we're the ones with the strength to get through those things. I want to bring to your attention at what should be a terrifying verse for us, coming from the very first chapter of Job. God calls his angels to come and appear before him, and there's Satan, who was one of God's angels, fallen, yet one of his angels. And God says to him, Satan, where are you coming from? Well, it'd be great if Satan said, you know, I was just out back and decided to pop on in because you call everybody. But what he said is, I have been walking to and fro across the earth, looking for places to cause trouble. He didn't say that. That part's implied because that's who he is. What we forget is that before we were born again, before our lives were plucked up out of this fallen material world and our citizenship was put into God's heavenly kingdom, this was our playground. This was our stomping ground. We lived according to the material world that's here. The acts of the flesh were, for some of us, just a daily checklist. How am I doing? That's what we aspired to. And as a result, even though we now have been plucked out of this world, we've got a long history in it. And Satan is wise. He knows exactly who we have been, what we have done, what all those sins were. Now, some of you might know this little tidbit that I'm about to tell you, but at the top of major organizations, when there is a CEO of a big company or a king or a president, frequently on their staff is somebody whose job it is to prepare a biographical sketch of the people that they're going to meet with that day. So that when you, low on the totem pole, walk on into their presence, they are able to call upon this information that has been given to them, and they can make you feel like they've known you their whole life. They do that to endear you to them, to give you a sense of worth, to make you feel like you belong. Well, brothers and sisters, I got to tell you, Satan's got one of those. And he's got a card, and for some of you, it might be a mile long. And so when he encounters you while strolling back and forth across the world, he says, aha, Carl. Oh, Carl. Says here that Carl, you get a little tequila in him, he's a little different than he might otherwise be. Says he likes looking at the ladies. Oh, and he doesn't like being alone. And Satan knows this about Carl. And what that means is that even though Carl's been walking strongly in the church, that in that moment of weakness where Carl decides that for company, instead of going to the church picnic, he's going to go down to the bar to watch the game, somebody nudges Carl and says, hey, Carl, so glad you're here with us. By the way, next shot of tequila is on me. And this man who had walked so firmly in the Lord, thinking that he had licked all of his demons and left them behind, Satan found a crack. And he used that. And a small crack of loneliness gave way to the crack of taking a shot of tequila. And when he got home later on that night, 3 hours had passed because he'd been looking at internet porn. And then in his shame, he tries to hide it from everyone. Satan is wily. And even in our strength in the Lord, sometimes that becomes a little bit of hubris on our own. We become proud of our ability to withstand. And that's just the moment that Satan's looking for, because the Lord's strength is what carries us and not our own. Amen. And so we fall that way too. But my friend, I call him a friend. I looked up to him as a mentor, as a teacher, who fell, wasn't just a regular church-going kind of person. I mean, we all sin, all of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're going to keep sinning until we're out of this body. But when we choose a leader in the church, there are specific guidance that we're called to look for. Behaviors, lifestyles, things that demonstrate that they're not just all talk, but they've got the walk. And so when you find someone like that and you elevate them to a position of leadership, frankly, our expectations are a little higher about their behavior, aren't they? But there's a problem with leadership in this country too. Think about leadership in the world that we know it. You want a lawyer who wins cases, right? You want a doctor who cures his patients. You want a business executive who delivers returns, results. In those instances, in this world, performance in the position of leadership equates to results. And so when we take men out of this environment and say, I want you to be elevated to a position of leadership in the church, we come at it with this expectation of results. And I got to tell you, it's hard not to think in terms of how many people are church today? How many people have we baptized? How big's the budget growing? How many others have we helped? This results mindset transfers over even into the church. The problem with that is that's not how God thinks. In fact, the beauty of Romans 8:28, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to the purposes. If you have spent any time thinking about that verse, what that means is the thing that we could consider the greatest failure in our life could be exactly the result that God was looking for because he had some other purpose. You see, what God wants from everybody in his church, especially the leaders, is not some man-designed result, but rather a heart that more and more reflects Christ. Amen. A heart willing to study God's word, to learn what God loves, and then abide by that, submitting to it wholly and completely, and trying to bring others along. That's the result. But if we get our minds set on writing the greatest book ever written and then going on a tour and telling everybody about it, if we think that excellence means that you're off speaking in three different places a week while your wife is home making sure the house doesn't fall apart, we might think that we're doing great things by reaching people that we couldn't otherwise have reached. But is that the result God wants? Is the result that God wants that we spend so much time focusing on ministering to the flock that we forget our family and see our marriages fall in disarray? Because the very first congregation that God gives us is the one that we're married to. When we start thinking in terms of worldly results as opposed to spiritual results, it's easy for even the strongest man to find himself chasing results that are different than what God wants. And if we're chasing results that are different than what God wants, we're going to go down paths that God didn't intend for us to go down. And it's as we go down those paths that the cracks can be found by the one who's always there. Understand this, all of you who are sinners just like me. If the Holy Spirit abides in you, then nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. You are eternally, forever his. But while we are here in this world, if God can't take our salvation, he can wreak havoc on our witness. If he can't keep you from entering the gates of heaven, he's going to try to make sure that nobody else wants to follow you, because you have stumbled along the way and made yourself unworthy of a position. And that's what he does. That's what he does to us as individuals. That's what he does to us as leaders. That's what he tries to do to the church. Because if my life is an absolute wreck, why on earth would somebody want to join me in the gospel? So this is a challenge for us. This is a challenge for the church. This is a challenge for God's people. And again, we have to listen to God and not man. And what's God tell us? God tells us that in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. All of them. If you turn to him for salvation, if you accept the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, that blood covers up not just the worst and most heinous sins that you have done to this point, but they cover up the ones you're going to do today, and they're going to cover up the ones you did tomorrow. You are forgiven. Satan doesn't want you to know that. He wants you to think that you are unworthy of salvation and unworthy of love and unworthy of acceptance. And Satan's going to work really hard on telling the church that somebody's sin is too heinous for them to be amongst us. But do me a favor. Just Look around real quick. I promise you that somebody upon whose gaze you just lit upon, they've got secrets in here that they don't want anybody else to know about. They don't want their worst sins broadcast up on a bulletin board. Those sins have been forgiven. All of them. And out of that forgiveness comes the ability to love. Now, am I saying that it's okay to keep sinning? No, not at all. In fact, what I'm saying is the more you seek to be like Christ, the more you become aware of not just sin, but the devastating effect it can be. And therefore, the more eager you will be to root it out of your life. But you will sin. And that's okay. But if in the midst of your sin, you disqualify yourself from some position, if in the midst of your sin, you make yourself so that you are no longer worthy to be standing up front in a crowd, that person is still a member of God's church. The whole idea of church discipline was never about punishment. It was always about restoration. Some of the greatest testimonies ever given come from those who were at great heights and fell, but got back up because of the love of the Lord and the people around them. So, it's not fun to watch leaders fall. It's not fun to watch anybody fall. And I realized you're probably thinking, why on earth is he even preaching about this on a Sunday? Now, the reality is we all fall. And we all need to know that God loves us anyway. And that our church is filled with people who, if they didn't fall today, might just fall tomorrow. But if you're going to fall, where would you rather fall than among a group of people who will come around, love you, extend a hand to pull you back up out of the dirt, and help brush you off and get you right with God again? That's what God has created here, a place where we can be held accountable, but with love. And so remember that, not just the next time you see a leader fall, but the next time you see any member of the body of Christ stumble. If you were looking closely, you probably noticed yourself stumbling too. But you're falling in a place where love wins. And you're falling in a place where people can remind you that all God has ever wanted from the beginning of creation was that we would walk humbly with him. So feel free to fall. And then learn from it. Love those who have fallen around you. Pick them up. If they were in a position of leadership, don't be so quick to put them back, because maybe it was leadership that caused them to fall in the first place. But love them anyway, because we're all members of one church, the same church, and God is most glorified when we overcome in his name. So live, love, forgive, and give each other a hand up. And that's about as good as the church can get. Amen? Let's pray.